You know, awakening from a very intense dream is, all by itself, a startling experience. Now, sometimes those experiences leave lasting impressions because they seem so real. But they aren't. They're not really real, but if any of you have reoccurring dreams like wolves chasing you or tornadoes descending down upon you, they can seem very real, and you're very relieved when you do wake up out of nightmarish type dreams. Well, even though we experience a series of images and ideas, emotions and sensations in our mind involuntarily during sleep, it is, after all, just a dream. It's not real. It's not the truth. It's not the way life is really happening. Well, much in the same way, all of us who have been called into God's truth have also experienced a kind of an awakening, as if we had been in a really long dream. Jesus Christ spoke of this event in this way, and it's in John 8:32, and I'll touch on John 8 several times during this sermon. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Well, free from sin, free from deception, free from error, as all of the Bible attests to. Paul came face to face with his wake-up call, and I'd like you to read along with me in that account in Acts chapter 9. Paul was busily going about his way, trying to round up as many people of this horrendous sect called Christianity, followers of Jesus Christ, as he possibly could. And let's begin reading in Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, speaking of Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. "Wake up, Paul." This is what happened to him. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, Paul had the right reaction. Notice verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, Paul received a wake-up call. And I'm sure for him it was like waking up out of, a really intense dream of some sort. Because the one reality that he was operating in was so utterly different than the reality he came to know. Let's go over to Philippians 3 and read a little bit more about Paul before we proceed in other directions. Paul stayed awake because after he learned the truth, he did not go back to sleep. He didn't go back to the sleep state of his past life, because that is really what it amounted to. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. Notice how Paul attests to his conversion, his calling out of the world that was his before. This is verse 4 of Philippians 3. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so." And again, he's talking about his past lifetime. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He stayed awake, brethren. When the knowledge of the truth came to him, he embraced it, and it cost him dearly, and he had no regrets, and he finished his race. He finished the work that he was given to do, as the Bible testifies. Now consider our own awakening. Are we still awake after we were called and we decided that we had and understood that we, as we began to prove what God was revealing to us from his word, that this is the true way? But I want to make it a little bit more direct. Do we still, at this present time, know the truth? And at this present time, are we still free? Remember, Jesus made a statement. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We have to wonder, have we again become enslaved? Have we lost our way as to be able to discern what is true and not true? Certainly that kind of an issue has been thrown at us. We've had all kinds of things alleged, spoken of, you know, even in the sermonette we heard about those who would not complete the commission that Christ had left for the church, who had dropped away from a knowledge and a commitment to doing what they should. The truth has suffered under their hands. When we were all part of this world, we didn't know the truth. And like a dream in the night, we believed lies. And we certainly, brethren, were not free at that present time, or at that time in the past, I should say. Titus 3, verse 3 puts it this way. Let me cite that to you. Titus 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and deceived," it says here, "serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Certainly we weren't operating in the freedom that comes in the love of God and comes from and emanates and grows out of the love of God. You know, we don't go about our lives trying to live in a dream world. That's not our conscious goal. And yet, concerning what is really true, almost all people, and Christ is the one exception, almost all people have been led astray. We like and think about that. We heard in the sermonette numbers that maybe the population for all time is 100 billion people. Every one of them, with the exception of Jesus Christ, were deceived by Satan to one degree or the other. Well, we, like everyone else, of those huge numbers, were deceived at one time. You know, there is a powerful and evil ruler of this world who overthrew Adam and Eve with beguiling lies, appealing lies. Not, he didn't introduce his approach saying, "Now, be on guard, I'm going to lie to you." Quite the opposite. He reasoned and rationalized and carved and got out the big spiritual rasp and started rounding off the corners so that what he was trying to say would fit and look more appealing. And it became that way. Well, his approach of using beguiling lies has remained a constant until our day. And I think we need to be reminded of the impact of the statement by reading it once again in Revelation 12 of how all-consuming Satan's influence is. In Revelation 12, verse 9, Revelation 12, verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's a powerful, all-encompassing, just gigantic statement that we find here in this verse. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." you know, eventually God is going to put a stop to all of that. But again, Satan was able, is able, and will continue to be able to deceive the entire earth. He's good at what he does. Well, let's look at the word deceive for just a minute. In terms of its meaning, it means to cause to believe what is not true. That's what Satan has done to the whole world. He has deceived them. He has caused them to believe what is not true, or to cause to accept what is false, to believe it, to accept it. And another part of the meaning is to mislead. Certainly something Satan did, and he bears a huge responsibility, and he will be judged for what he has done. Just as he has done, it's going to be done to him in terms of judgment, righteous judgment from God. Well, based on those definitions, now let me ask you a very personal question. And I certainly will get on the other side of the lectern and include myself with the question, but let me put it this way. Are you, you who know the truth of God, are you deceived? Let me ask it this way. Do you believe what is not true? Even a little bit. Maybe a pet theory, a long cherished particular private interpretation of Scripture. Be careful. Have you accepted what is false? You know, we can look around, and certainly, you know, everybody else is deceived, and we don't have that problem, right? No, we have to battle deception constantly. Satan hasn't stopped deceiving. And who is this bullseye target? He wants to overthrow those who are closest to the truth. Let me ask another part of the definition. Are you misled? So again, I say, are you deceived? Well, it's something for each of us to weigh, to really deeply consider. So let's do that. Let's take a look at deception in order to understand, number one, how deception occurs. And number two, how we, you and I, can avoid being deceived. First point, how deception occurs. When deception does occur, there is always a lie involved. Jesus taught us about Satan, the one who has deceived the whole world. Let's go back to John 8, as I had promised, and look at the statement that he's making here. John 8, verse 44. He's talking to the Jews here, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why? Well, Christ goes on to answer, because there is no truth in him. No truth in him. Should we listen to Satan just a little bit, maybe entertain his view? No. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Boy, what a heritage, what an epitaph, I guess, to have that said of you, that you are a liar and the father of it. When Satan, well, let me put it this way. What Satan also does is to misuse the truth alongside of his lies. You know, he's never really telling the truth because he always has an ulterior motive. So to him, the truth is just a tool to further his lies. It doesn't end. It's not an end of itself. But let's look at the example that's so classic, left for all of time. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, let's see what happens here. A story we read often, but each time we can come at it with a little different facet and perhaps embolden or broaden our understanding. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the eternal God had made. And the woman, and he said to the woman, now here's where he starts kind of twisting a little bit of the truth, but not the truth, because he has an objective, ulterior motive. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, see, he pulls her in, he engages her, and the conversation begins. Instead of her saying, get behind me, Satan, she's enticed. Says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. See, he gets her to kind of justify things. He misquotes God in the beginning here. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, now here's just a blatant lie. You will not surely die. And they surely died when they did what they did. Verse 5, for God knows. See, again, always behind his lies is the sense that God is not fair. And brethren, when you're dealing with people in from various walks of life, and especially from various walks of the churches of God, be careful and watch for that. And, you know, when you run up against someone who is accusatory of God, Satan's there. Get out of there. Don't entertain it. Don't put it on a leash and lead it around. Reject it. You cannot, as we will learn, serve two masters. You cannot serve the truth and a lie. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's Satan was very, very successful in his approach. Well, just as Satan quoted part of what God said to Adam and Eve, Satan continues to quote scripture to trick someone with his lies. That's his approach. That's how deception occurs, through lies. And since Satan is the father of lies, we go back to that fountainhead to understand how deception occurs. Matthew 4. Let's go and look a little closer at the account that is here for us when Satan tempted Jesus. We'll read just a small section here to make the point. But in Matthew 4 and verse 6, well, let me just begin at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if, look at the approach, beguiling, conniving, trickery, trying to pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, again, Satan here quoting scripture, you know, misapplying scripture, misquoting scripture for his own ends. He continues to do that today in various guises and in various ways through people who are willing to follow him, his servants. Approach the scripture, the word of God, in the same way. Satan continues to deceive by appearing to tell the truth. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Again, a very well-worn scripture in our Bibles. We've turned to it many times. 2 Corinthians 11. Well, let's read verses 13 through 15, because I want you to come away from this sermon with, you know, the renewed aspect, as or treated as a reminder, something we all know, that Satan is alive and continuing to do what he does, just as he has always done it. He is continuing to deceive. In verse 13, let's see, of 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. It happened in the first generation of the church, continues even to our day, and will continue until Christ establishes his kingdom. In verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They're not really getting away with anything. They will be judged for what they have done. But again, we need to understand that deception occurs across the board because Satan embraces the truth as a masquerade, and so do his servants. So they have a little bit of truth. I'm sure you've all experienced that over the years, that you'll listen to someone, maybe it's just flipping through the radio, and wow, that sounds like they're on target. And they'll go along, and all of a sudden the trap door falls, and if you're not careful, you go through it. And most do, because, again, it's this approach of using a little bit of the truth. There's a whole body of people, there are a whole body of people out there, I should say, that are embracing the name of Jesus Christ. But they don't do what he says. They're deceived by very successfully, very completely by Satan the devil. Well, it's vitally important to understand how all this plays out. I'd like to go back to John 8 and read the full context here of what was happening. You see, Jesus had to say some things to the Jews who actually believed in him, and he really covers some ground in these several verses, but we'll begin to read in John 8, verse 31, and go through verse 47. It really gives us a great insight to the big picture of how deception occurs. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, at least they believed him until they heard something from him they didn't want to hear, couldn't accept. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Again, a lie, a self-deluding lie on their part. Right then they were slaves or servants of Rome. Their nation was ruled by Rome. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So utterly deceived, brethren, that they were willing to descend upon Jesus Christ in a murderous rage to put an end to his life, the very Son of God. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born, of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Well, it's simple here. He gives the answer, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you truth, the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Again, these Jews who had this heritage of Abraham, were deceived, willing to kill the very Son of God. Satan, again, was successful in what he was doing in terms of deceiving these Jews. You know, the Jewish religion held sway even among the converted Gentiles, and this was especially true surrounding the issue of circumcision. Read a little bit more about that, because in doing that, we see how deception really works, how it occurs. Let's go over to Galatians 5 and read. Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." See, Paul's having to spend this whole letter basically contending with the Judaizers who were trying to get these people to prove their pedigree, I guess you might say, their conversion, by becoming circumcised. And it was not necessary. Verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." If that's the way you want to go, it's a totally different approach. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" How did you get deceived, I might insert here as a possible question. "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." Now notice this powerful statement in verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And I might add, brethren, a little deception leads to death. Just a little bit of deception leads to death. Satan only twisted the truth a little bit, and Adam and Eve died, even though Satan lied to them and said, "No, you're not going to surely die." Verse 10. Well, let me just stop right there with verse 9. I think that's enough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And again, that's the way we have to view deception, how it occurs. It doesn't start with there aren't searchlights out there and neon lights and a marching band announcing that deception's about to descend on anyone. Quite the opposite. It's very subtle. It's beguiling. It's appealing. No one tells you about sin, and we don't consider it on our own parts that a little bit of sin, it might be appealing for a temporary time, but sin leads to death. And unless it's repented of, it surely will end in death. Just a little deception, brethren. We have to be on guard. It leads to death. That's how it occurs. That's how it begins to, it's introduced and then begins to grow. Today, in our current time frame, as various ones grope about for personally tailored churches or groups to attend with, deception is abounding. You can get a Church of God of almost any flavor now. So-called movements such as Messianic Christianity are doing much of what the first generation of Christians had to fight against. Just what I was reading about in the book of Galatians, and it appears in other places. It's something Paul had to continually battle and deal with as he was going to the Gentiles, and some of the Jewish Christians wanted to bring in this excess baggage and place it on the Gentiles. And it wasn't necessary. It didn't avail them anything. It didn't improve their relationship with God. In fact, it hindered it. It maybe even drove a wedge so deeply that some of them lost their opportunities. That's how serious it is in these issues. things, objects, along with a sprinkling of entirely man-made customs, have ensnared far too many people who should have caught these deceptions for what they were. But they haven't. And again, just speaking of just one flavor here, this messianic Christianity, you know, tassels hanging from the coats. Suddenly, how does that, what does that avail, or how does that help us in any way with Jesus Christ? For them, for those who embrace these kinds of things, deceptive ideas and practices become more appealing than obedience to the truth. And that's really what you're dealing with. People like to have little adornments in their home to remind them. Where did these things come from, brethren? They came from the deception of Satan, the devil. Satan is behind lies and deception. His tactics don't change. So we can look in Scripture and come to understand what Satan is attempting to do by what he's already done. He's not that original. Lies have always worked. He's ensnared the whole world. He's deceived everyone who has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. Well, he still seeks to raise up contentions in order, through deceptive claims, to undermine and then destroy the very church of God. John, the apostle, wrote about it in his day. That's, you see the latter history of that first generation of the church, and it was dealing with the deception that it entered into the church. And these valiant ministers of old, these apostles, who, as they lived out their lives, had to battle these things constantly. And that generation kind of dwindled down. They lost their first love. And only a few really endured, it seems, or it appears from Scripture. Third John, let's read something that is said here, just to get, again, a little bit of a indication of what was going on. 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, now notice these next words, who loves to have the preeminence among them. I want to be in charge. He loves to have the preeminence, and he used religion for that power trip, that personal power and a trip and authority that he could wield over other people. But he didn't receive even John. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Again, brethren, we could take these verses and just change the names and apply them to our day. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It's so, what shall I say? It's just so remarkable how Satan continues to repeat the process and how people continue to bite into the same quote-unquote apple of deception. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. It's not any more complicated in these verses than it was in John 8 when Jesus was speaking to the Jews of his time. John also warns that it is absolutely critical to avoid deceptive practices. We can't just know about them. You know, if we know they're about to occur or are occurring, we have to make a stand. Let's turn just back to the previous book, 2 John, and read verses 7 through 11, because John addresses the issue, and he said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And again, that is a theme that has arisen in our day, has overthrown the faith of some, perhaps many. So this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. Can we do this? Are we awake enough to see things as they really are? Well, Jesus gives us the example. Let's look at back to Matthew 4 again, because Satan came to him, and here's the way it ends up in verse 10 of Matthew 4. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And Jesus Christ didn't stop with addressing Satan in this particular situation. Go over to Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, Peter, listening to this, focuses on probably the aspect of Christ being killed and suffering all of these things. He doesn't evidently focus on this last part of the program, that he's going to be resurrected, raised back to life the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You can never accuse Peter before his conversion of not being audacious, bold, forward, and perhaps putting his foot in his mouth. It's common to humanity to do that before conversion, I guess. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, this is what Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It was a movement of men, as far as Peter was concerned, at this early stage of his training. And certainly, we have the record. Peter was converted. He grew immeasurably in, with the power and the spirit of God and with the mind of Christ in him, and, you know, fulfilled his life in a remarkable way. But I'm grateful that we get to see both aspects of Peter, before and after conversion and during training, because we need to understand how to come to a knowledge of these situations. Also behind it, how deception occurs and how you get rid of it, because it's certainly something that Peter came to where he really understood and believed and lived by the truth. You know, we can't make deception go away by sugarcoating it. And I want to come back to this statement that I made earlier in the sermon. Remember that deception leads to death. That's the end of the journey for deception. Brethren, I'm going to put a little balance to this too, perhaps, from what I was reading in 2 John. You know, it's one thing to speak with someone who just doesn't understand or who genuinely needs an explanation, who is willing to give you a fair hearing as far as explaining the truth. It is an entirely different matter when someone comes with an agenda, trying to bring false doctrines blatantly and openly and kind of rub them in our faces. And I have some examples in recent years, some things that had happened. We had a man come into our lobby who was part of the Messianic Christianity movement. And he had tassels, and we had known him before, and he'd been around the church a long time, and so several of us met him and said, "You're welcome in our fellowship. You're welcome to come to services, but we don't want you preaching this doctrine that you've embraced." And he really was pretty full of it and wanted to do just that very thing until we basically told him that he couldn't stay if he did those things. But he argued with us from that standpoint. He wanted to get into it right then, and we just had to forbid it, which we did do. But, you know, his whole visit bore no fruit. We had another situation where a man came in and had been away from the truth for quite a while, and he had an agenda. He had his own little version of things. And while the sermon was going on in the outer lobby, this man had sat down out there to listen to it. It was piped all over the building. And someone came to me and said, "Something's going on out here. Please come back and, you know, take a look or see what's happening." And sure enough, here he was out there. He had his Bible open, and he was contending with the man giving the sermon in the other room, trying to, even as the man spoke, trying to say where this or that was wrong. And he had a couple of our young men at that time gathered around him and trying to entice him with this deception. Well, I told him to leave, and he left. And I didn't give him, you know, a lot of hearings on that issue. It was time to deal with the issue, because he had come in among us with an agenda to bring a false gospel, a false doctrine, and it had to be dealt with. But deception is something we have to be vitally on guard about. If we, you know, the story in Genesis that I read about Adam and Eve is not just a bedtime story. It is the epic account of how man chose the wrong way. And our world, it is so deceived and mixed up now, has been under the sway of Satan ever since. Men continue to choose that path. Deception works. Very effective. And we have to withstand it. You know, Paul cautioned Timothy to hold to the truth and to avoid false teachings. 2 Timothy. Let's see what he said in this particular circumstance. 2 Timothy, verse 14. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Now, again, because of all of the things that are going on, this is what has happened too often and too many places to the people of God, striving about words to no profit. And it has led to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And as I said before, they do lead to death. And their measure will spread like, or message, I should say, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And look what happens with this deceptive teaching. They overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, lawlessness, disobedience, deception, I might add. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. Again, coming out of the deception that we've been talking about, studying in this sermon. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Just see how far I want to keep going here a little bit further. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart are with those, I should say. And then verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You know, we have to deal with people, brethren, who, and gently and in humility, who do have opposing points of view, who are not quite at the stage where they've totally embraced something, but are still, you know, working with their ideas to try to come to a knowledge of the truth. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, this deception we've been talking about, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Brethren, we live in a world that has been completely deceived by Satan, and deception has occurred and is occurring on a continuing basis, and it's Satan's effort for his own selfish purposes. He wants to destroy anything that God has created, and especially the sons, the future sons of God, who will be a part of his family for eternity. Let's just be aware under this first point that I'm talking about, that deception is the centerpiece of Satan's rule of death. And that's how and why deception occurs. Now, how can we avoid being deceived? I have five specific points that I want to go through in this regard. How can we avoid being deceived? Number one, we can avoid being deceived by following Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I've read that and stated that already several times. And he said of himself, and this is in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." I read from Galatians. Let's turn back one more time to that first verse, Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5 and verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." You know, a lot of people consider this yoke of bondage the law of God, and it's quite the opposite. It's specifically, as we read earlier, it had to do with circumcision. It was something entirely different than the great law of God. In this case, it's, you know, as I said, it was the deceptive teachings about circumcision, but it could apply, and it does apply, to any and all lies. It's something we're going to have to battle, to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's how we can avoid being deceived, by following Jesus Christ. He reveals the truth to us. We have to stay in it. And he shows us, you know, the many sermons we continue to receive and hear, and the teachings we have all have to do with, you know, being Christian. Okay, I have a second point. We can avoid being deceived by resisting Satan, the devil. We have several specific warnings to that very end. Let's go first to James 4. We can't be neutral about Satan. We can't just know that he exists and suspect that that's enough. We have to actively resist Satan if we're going to avoid being deceived. James 4, verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And that's what Adam and Eve should have done. Eve should have done it. Adam certainly should have, although he was not deceived, as it says in Timothy. He certainly chose to listen to the voice of his wife and please her rather than God. It's a matter of obedience on his part. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." All of that's part and parcel with the kind of attitude that we have in submitting to God and in resisting Satan, the devil. Let's go over to 1 Peter 5 and read verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. "Therefore," and again, a parallel thought from Peter this time instead of James, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he does care for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, a roaring lion. Maybe I said that correctly here. But that's what he does do. You know, he's continually dealing with that which is not the truth. It's deception. It says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him steadfastly. Again, not a neutral stance. It's you know, if you're resisting something and you're pushing, you can't just stand there placidly or you'll, you know, be rolled over and out of the way. You know, an interesting caution is given to a part of God's church that exists at the end of this age, and we can find that in Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11 has to do with resisting Satan. And I want to kind of move a little bit ahead from the standpoint of the consequences. Because, brethren, they're huge. In verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We do that holding fast by staying close to God. And we don't want anybody to, you know, there's an objective for resisting Satan so that our crown isn't taken. He certainly took the crown of Adam and Eve, their opportunities, their chance for life, you know, in that period of choosing. Has anyone lost their crown in our generation? You know, God knows the answer to that, certainly. But because of deception, have any returned to this deceived society over which Satan now so powerfully rules? Do you know anybody that's gone back into the world who is now observing the holidays that they understood were deceptive holidays of this world? Well, certainly we know those individuals, and we hope that they are granted repentance so that they don't have to suffer the terrible consequences. Well, brethren, it happened to Judas. His crown was lost. And let's go back and read about that in Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 15, it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He had a part. Judas had a part, even with those original disciples, and a part of the ministry. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. That was the end of Judas, the suicide he committed. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Someone else got his crown. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, for which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It happened to Judas. His crown was taken. Point number three, we can avoid being deceived by overcoming the world. That's the third point. we can avoid being deceived by overcoming the world. This is exactly what Jesus did. He overcame the world. Let's go to John 16. John 16. And verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world. He did not stay in, he never was deceived, but in the process, that statement can be made, and it's something we must make ourselves. The Apostle John teaches the approach we must have, and we can find that in 1 John. If you go back to the second chapter, verses 15 through 17 of 1 John, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." And brethren, there are so many things in the world that are wrong. There are many things that the blessings of God have to do with that are right. I mean, God created this world and said it was very good. But man has, in his deception, has polluted almost everything that he's touched. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We overcome the world by doing the will of God, just as Jesus Christ did in his own life. Matthew 6:24 shows something that we must remain constantly aware of in terms of thinking about the world and also dealing with our calling at this present time. Matthew 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You just can't do it. You can't serve God and Satan. You can't serve God in this world of Satan's. And yet we keep trying to venture into that arena. And we have to do these things as... our example, of course, is Jesus Christ and the teachings that have been left for us on how we are to live in this world at this time. But let me take it a step closer to our own circumstances, talking about the world. What nation, let me ask you, do Christians come from? Is it only perhaps France or England, or, you know, you pick any nation you want to, you know, fill the blank in with? In Paul's day, it was an issue of Jew or Gentile. And look at Paul's answer about this nationalism that so often finds its head, or arises its ugly head, I should say, in and among Christian people. "Well, I'm from this country and you're from that country," and it's a wrong approach. It's an approach that has been born out of deception. Let's go to Romans 10 and read verses 11 through 13. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, again, this statement, we can follow this theme in Galatians 3 to make the point. Galatians 3, verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are..." Let me try that one more time. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's no room for this kind of nationalism or any other special designation. It is a deceitful misrepresentation of the truth, and it is something, brethren, that we all must overcome. Point number four, we can avoid being deceived by not following false teachings or false teachers. We can avoid being deceived by not following false teachers or false teachings. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Says, don't be deceived. Evil company, who you hang around with, who you associate with, who you let into your life, could possibly, if it's evil company, it corrupts good habits for sure. Romans 16. See, the Bible, the theme of the Bible, and especially the teachings of the New Testament, have to do over and over again with avoiding this deception, not getting off track in terms of our obedience and service to God. Romans 16, verse 17, "But now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." Sadly, brethren, this is something we've had to do in the Church of God. There have been divisions made because of doctrinal problems, doctrines that really can't find their justification in the Word of God. Verse 18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Let's continue in 1 Timothy on this point on not following false teachings or false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1 verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." See, this was the ongoing situation that Paul faced as he went out and fulfilled the work that God had given him to do. And he had to contend on a continual basis with those who would arise to bring heresy into the church through false doctrines. "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith." Let me stop there, but you know, there are people who have been smitten with this same problem in our day, and it has caused tremendous problems in the Church of God. If we're to avoid those kinds of deceptions, we have to avoid even those who teach these things. We can't bring them into our lives and embrace them or give them audience. But rather, if we know it's a lie and if we know it's an error, we have to reject it at that moment in time. Let's go. We're in Timothy. Let's back up. I'm going to insert Colossians just a little bit, because again, I wanted you to get to be reminded of the sense of what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2 verse 4. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." See, he's battling the same thing here. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And he goes on in the same chapter in verses 18 through 23, and I'll let you look at that on your own time, or you know, at a different time, I should say. Jesus shows the importance of the light of truth as opposed to the darkness of deception. And let's go over to Luke and look at what he says there. Luke 11, verse 33. As he teaches, we'll read verses 33 through 36. And again, under this fourth point, we can avoid being deceived by not following false teachings or false teachers. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it under in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And again, if we want to apply this parable to this point, it is that we cannot have truth and deception commingled here. If we have just truth, then we have this light that Jesus Christ is speaking of. But when deception gets introduced, then the darkness starts coming in. And unfortunately, in this realm of humanity under the sway of Satan, it's very effective. It has its appeal. Number five, the fifth point. We can avoid being deceived by not deceiving ourselves, brethren. How important that point is, and maybe we need to really address that individually. We can avoid being deceived by not deceiving ourselves. And we deceive ourselves by allowing sin in our lives. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and look at a little bit there in this regard. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow in the truth, that's what you reap. And if you sow in deception, you're going to reap that too. You know, we deceive ourselves sometimes by thinking too highly of ourselves or by thinking we are something when we are not. We have the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You can find that in Luke 18. And, you know, the Pharisee was thanking God that he wasn't like all other men. And the tax collector was simply saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't deceive himself as to who he was. Unfortunately, the Pharisee was. And, you know, we can see the obvious parallels that we need to apply to our own lives in this regard. Now, let me just remind you of Matthew 7 about those who thought that they were the ones doing God's will. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Didn't know who you are. I don't know who you are. The reason for their self-deception was rooted in their practice of lawlessness while claiming to actually be serving God. Well, we can't deceive ourselves, brethren, if we want to stay in the light of the truth. It's very easy, especially easy to do if we don't stay close to God. If we don't stay humble before our God, seeking to do His will and not our own. Well, we face a future with even greater deceptions ahead of us. The very first thing that Jesus Christ said in reply to a question from his disciples about events leading to his return was this: take heed that no one deceive you. And he continues that same theme throughout several of the next verses, and I won't read those at this particular point in time, but he opened his answer with that one warning: take heed that no one deceives you. And there are a lot of ones out there that certainly would fulfill that role given the opportunity, if we let them. We also need to be reminded of what we already know about the great deception that is in the near future. Let's read Revelation 13, just as, again, a reminder of what we're going to face, even though we know the truth now, and we stand in the truth now. This whole world is going to be deceived by the acts of, some who give themselves over entirely to Satan, I guess is the way I would say it. But Acts 13:13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Great times of deception are yet ahead of us. Things that we have read about, but I'm sure, brethren, we don't really at this point understand in as much as we will certainly in the future. But those things are on the near horizon. They're not in the distant future, but on the near horizon as events cascade into the return of Jesus Christ. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. He made that statement in his lifetime, almost 2,000 years ago. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we're coming up to a time when deception is going to be rampant, and the whole world will fight against Christ at his return, at least a large portion of it at that time. Well, let's not lose sight of how deception occurs or how we can avoid being deceived. And in this process, we need to check ourselves to make absolutely certain that we are awake to what is true. And it's been said that a deceived person doesn't know or believe that they are deceived. However, God's word clearly and certainly, or with certainty, reveals how not to be deceived. In fact, he makes this proclamation in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Clearly and with certainty, God reveals how we can avoid deception, how we can come out of deception, and how we can stay out of deception. Once again, I ask the question that each of us must be able to answer with a resounding no, but it is a question we must continue to consider. And again, as I said earlier, I certainly am on the other side of the lectern when I ask this, asking it of myself. And I leave you with that question. Are you deceived?